my voice gives out because I've got a cold. And I'm so thankful for Gordon to help with leading the service tonight. We're going to look at Exodus 15, from verse 20 through on into chapter 16. In the previous verses in chapter 15, you will find Moses and the children of Israel on the far side of the Red Sea. And as they look back across its waters, they can see the bodies of the Egyptian soldiers who were pursuing them and washed up on the shore. Their deliverance is complete. They know now that they have been redeemed from bondage, from the servitude of their Egyptian taskmasters. And you read at verse 1 of that chapter, then Moses and the children of Israel sang this song to the Lord. And there follows that glorious song of redemption. Here's a worship song worthy of the name. Because it's focused on God. It extols and it magnifies their great God of redemption. It's a wonderful song. And the sound of God's people as they lifted up their hearts and voices in praise would have echoed around. I say at verse 1, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. Verse 2, the Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. So it continues. Verse 11, who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? It's a marvelous song. God's redemption and the song it's put in the mouths of God's people. This new song of praise to their God. Wonderful. Amazing. But it's equally amazing, I suggest to you, to see how quickly those songs of praise dried up. How quickly those shouts of triumph gave way to those murmurings that we read of, and the groanings, to discontent. Because just 3 days later, verse 22, the people are complaining to Moses because they have no water. It's possible to win the battle and yet lose the victory. And that is what's happening here as the children of Israel begin to march towards Mount Sinai. They've experienced this miraculous deliverance at the hands of God. But that battle won does not mark the end of the conquest. It's the beginning. And now begins this pilgrimage in the wilderness. Now comes a time of testing, a day of trial in the wilderness. You read here in these verses at verse 25, at the end of the verse, he tested them. God tested them. And it was a trial, it was a test. They were to fail. For 3 days they travel into the wilderness. And each day as they go, their supplies of water are diminishing. And we can understand how they must have become concerned, anxious. Then they see a watering hole. It's not a mirage. It is a real watering hole, Mara. And at last, they'll be able to drink. Replenish their water bottles. At last, the Lord was going to supply their need. And they kneel down to drink. They take mouthfuls of water, and they quickly spit it out. The watering hole is contaminated. The water is bitter. What a disappointment. Put yourself in their shoes. Their hopes have been raised, and then just as quickly dashed. They could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter, says the word of God. What's happening here? God is testing his people. That's what's happening. Why did he test them? Was it in order to find out what was in their hearts? Was it so that God could discover how strong their faith was? Is that why the Lord tested them here? By first raising their hopes and then just as quickly dashing them? Well, that wasn't the reason. For God knows already what is in his people's hearts. He knows all things, doesn't he? God was testing his people here so that they could discover what was in their own hearts. So here's the Lord testing his people. And he does it to his followers today. To you and I who seek to follow him. This life is rather like a school where the Lord who knows us like no other, sets us tests, examinations if you like. Not so as he might find out about our weak faith and our failure and the sin that remains within us, but so that we might learn about these things. And of course, in learning about them, we may be increasingly weaned away from them in order to put our trust wholly in God. This world spiritually is like a wilderness. It's a place which we're traveling through. It's not our final destination. It's a place of pilgrimage. We have no continuing city here. But we are to seek one to come. And faith must keep its eye on the goal, on that city, and trusting God to bring us there. We're travellers, you see. Travellers are to keep moving. You know, sometimes we become more like unbelievers, those who do want to make this world their home. But the Lord is taking us through this wilderness to a far better place. And if we are to get there, our hope, our confidence, our trust must be in him alone. So, as we face testings, these are not imaginary. They're real. Just as it was for God's people here. Make no mistake, the children of Israel are in the center here of God's will. They're following Moses, God's leader, as he was following the Lord. But that does not mean they were not tested. There were not trials of their faith. In fact, it means the exact opposite. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens. He brings the third part through the fire, and he does it to the glory of his name. So we find the children of Israel then severely tested. Soon those songs of praise dry up, and the people are taken up with the trials that they face. They take their eye off God, off his promises, and they begin to murmur, they begin to complain. That's the fruit of unbelief in the human heart. We begin to question God. Why has this happened to me? But complaining does not solve problems. It compounds them. It makes them worse. And soon the children of Israel will be saying, "Oh, that we were back in Egypt." Imagine that. They want to run away from their present trials. And isn't that what we're prone to do? We face some difficulties in life and trials. "Oh, that I were somewhere else." In this situation or the other, that would be better. But it wouldn't, you know. Because the real problem is not out there, it's in us. It's in us. The human heart is deceitful and desperately wicked, says God's word. And it often manifests itself by our unbelief and our complaining against God and against one another. So we see the trials, the test of their faith, causes here the children of Israel to complain. They begin to say to one another, look, we're going to perish here in the wilderness. And that unbelief spreads like a fire. And Moses is soon under attack. Unbelief is an awful thing. How terrible that the children of Israel in chapter 16 will remember the food that they ate in Egypt, but forget the wonders that God had wrought in delivering them from their bondage and slavery in Egypt. But how different is the reaction of Moses? Look at verse 25, verse 15. What does he do? So he, Moses, cried out to the Lord. Now, that's what all the children of Israel should have done. Rather than complaining, rather than doubting God, they should have sought the Lord their God in prayer. And Moses here illustrates the instinctive reaction, if you like, of the man or woman of faith when faced by a crisis. They don't tempt God by questioning him and his ways. They call upon him for help. And this should be our first course of action, to seek God in prayer. Moses, the man of God, casts himself upon God in the hour of crisis. And we should as well. It's not always easy to do. There are times when we don't feel like praying at all. But we must. As children in need call upon their parents, so we as God's children should call upon him. Because that is the way forward. To pray. Moses prays. And what happens? Well, the problem is resolved. God can change our problems, you know. Not necessarily by removing them. He can help us to see them in a new light. He can give us spiritual understanding. But what happened here? Well, read verse 25. The Lord showed him a tree. The Lord showed him a tree. It was there before, of course, this tree. But now the Lord shows it to him. And Moses' eyes are opened, as it were, to see this tree. Some, the more modern translations say it was a piece of wood. Or whether a whole tree or part of a tree, it was there all the time, it had been lying there all the time, but now Moses is made aware of it and of its significance. What's happening? Well, we call this revelation. I don't want to over-spiritualize this passage, but there is a principle here. How many... Perhaps some here tonight have read the Bible for years. They're familiar with all the central truths of the gospel. They know all the truth about the truth, as it were. They know about another tree, the cross of Christ. But it's as though it's not there. By which I mean, its meaning, its significance is not understood by them until God opens their eyes. This tree here was cast into the bitter waters, and it made them sweet. And the cross of Christ turns the bitter sweet as well. I'm not going to enlarge on that. God opens our eyes. It's a revelation when we come to faith. It's a wonderful thing. Everything, as it were, falls into place. And by faith, we lay hold of God's purpose in that cross of Christ and what it means. And the principle holds good. It holds good as we live the life of faith in this world, It holds good when we're faced by trials and difficulties, by perplexing situations. We must ask God to open our eyes and to show us what he's doing. We know he hasn't left us, because his word tells us he will never leave us, he'll never forsake us. We know that. We know he's with us. And as we cry to God, as we look to him, as we seek him in his word, he will bring us through those trials. He will undertake for us. And that bitter experience will yet become sweet. There's a purpose. There's a purpose. And God will reveal it to his people. And if not in this world, then in the next. Oh, following the provision of water here, God promises his people abundant blessings if they will obey him at verse 26. He promises that he won't visit them with any of the diseases that he brought on Egypt. And following that, he brings them to Elim. Verse 27. Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 wells of water, 70 palm trees. So they camped there by the waters. What a change. What a change. You know, if life were all trials, all testings, it would be discouraging, wouldn't it? I mean, to wake up in the morning and say, what trial do I have to face today? We will know trials all our life, all of this pilgrimage, but the Lord is gracious. He knows our frame. He remembers we're dust, and he knows just how much we can bear. Elim wasn't a trial. The only way I can see it as being a test would have been the day when Moses gave the order to move on. You can imagine them saying, do we have to leave this delightful place? People may well have said that. Not only was there abundant water, you see, 12 wells of water, more than enough for all their needs. There was also shade from the sun. And we read, the children of Israel camped there by the waters. We're not told how long, but it would have been long enough to recuperate. They'd been through some deeply emotional experiences. They'd known what it was to be thirsty, to be weak and emaciated in their bodies. And now comes this time of refreshment and rest. You know, it tells me this. The Lord balances the experiences of our lives. I've met some believers over the years who almost feel guilty if they're not facing some difficulty. You've met people like that. Or if they're enabled to have a time of rest and relaxation. You don't feel quite right about this. Well, if life were all plain sailing and a perpetual holiday, then they would have reason to feel guilty, I suggest. We're called, aren't we, to fight the Lord's battles. But there is benefit, there is blessing from times of respite. Even the Lord took his disciples aside, didn't he? Come aside and rest a while. So the Lord then graciously here gives his people a time of rest. Fresh wells of water, delightful shade. But then they had to move on again. They were pilgrims, you see, as we are. And in chapter 16, they journey on, verse 1, chapter 16, to the wilderness of Sin. Now don't read too much into that, dear friends. Sin in the Hebrew doesn't mean sin as we understand it in English. The word is related to the word Sinai, but we don't know its precise meaning. But now we find, as we carry on in chapter 16, it's not water, but food that becomes the object of the children of Israel's complaints. Verse 2. the whole congregation of Israel. They begin to murmur, they begin to complain against Moses and Aaron. And here you see that same unbelief rearing its head again. And one of the results of unbelief is that it distorts their judgment, in that it exaggerates the blessings they thought they'd known when they were back in Egypt. And Egypt now, in their mind's eye, becomes a wonderful place. Verse 3. Oh, that we died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat, and when we ate bread to the full. Now, there's a number of things to be seen here. Notice how they blame Moses and Aaron. You have brought us out, they say. But they hadn't brought them out, had they? What was it they'd been singing not so many days before? They didn't sing Moses and Aaron had brought us out of bondage, didn't they? They said the Lord has brought us out. The Lord has triumphed gloriously. It was his right hand of power that had overcome their enemies. Not Moses or Aaron's, but the Lord's. But now, human personalities are to the forefront. And we need to remember that Moses was being tested as well here. He was as hungry as the rest of them. And now, on top of that, he has to face these accusations. It's your fault, Moses. You know, what short memories we have, don't we? The enemy delights to get our eyes off our God and onto men and their shortcomings. Notice as well that the sin of unbelief is aggravated by an oath, verse 31. Oh, that we died by the hand of the Lord. The Lord's name is taken in vain by the Lord's people here. And finally, they lie. They lie, don't they? The terrible slavery, the taskmaster's whip, the cruel servitude in Egypt is forgotten. And they're talking about feasting and about pots of meat and abundant bread. Was it ever really like that? It wasn't. What I'm seeking to show you is this. Unbelief clouds our judgment. Unbelief paints a picture of life in Satan's servitude which is unreal. Sometimes believers think like this. Oh, you know, wouldn't it be nice to be back in the world again, you know? Without the constraints of following the Lord. Think of all the wonderful times you used to have. But were they really so wonderful? Is that what the empty lives of those who don't know God are? Wonderful? Is that what the broken homes and hearts are of those who live for self and forget God? Wonderful. Is that wonderful? And if we ever begin to think it is, we are being deceived. We're telling ourselves lies, just as the children of Israel were here. And notice here again, in this chapter, the Lord again graciously bears with his people. I think it's just wonderful. So encouraging, this. I mean, you may have expected God to say at verse 4, "Behold, I rain fire and brimstone on these ungrateful people. Behold, I'll remove them from the face of the earth." But he doesn't say that. He says this, verse 4, "Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you." Isn't that wonderful? The grace of God. God showing his favor once more to the undeserving. "Behold," says verse 4. And we do well to stop and behold. What's happening here? This is God's sovereign grace. And if not for God's grace, we would not stand for one moment on this pilgrimage. how ungrateful, how unthankful we who own his name can be. We're ransomed, we're healed, we're restored, forgiven, as the hymn writer says, and yet still prone to doubt God. Still prone to leave God and to wander from him. That's us. We're no different from these children of Israel. And what does God give us? Bread from heaven. Bread from heaven. And we discover, as we read on in this chapter, that having given his people meat to eat, quails that came up at evening and covered the camp, verse 13, the Lord gave them manna from heaven. The most wonderful of provisions for their bodily needs. I think I've told this story before, but I must tell it again because it's almost unbelievable. But some years ago, many years ago now, in the Daily Telegraph, there was an article, quite a lengthy article, and the article was telling us that scientists had come to the conclusion that God never really gave the Israelites bread from heaven. Well, we may well expect that from secular scientists, not to believe that. But they come up with the idea that he'd given Moses a manna-making machine. Yeah, this was in the Daily Telegraph. And more than that, there was a picture of it. And Moses was stood next to it, there was a handle. And ready, you know, to churn out the bread. And I looked at the date, it wasn't April Fool's Day. It was a serious article. And you know, I thought at the time, if that article tells us anything, it tells us this. Don't believe all secular scientists tell you. Whether on that or any other matter, believe what God has revealed in his infallible word. God gave his people manna from heaven. And he still does. Spiritual food. We have meat to eat, which this world knows nothing of, as believers. The word manna comes from the question that the Jews asked that first morning when they saw that small white substance on the ground at verse 35, is it? What is it? The Hebrews, manhu. Manhu. We have it as manna. And it should be their food for the next 40 years. You know, you could spend a long time tonight looking at the manna and at God's instructions to his people concerning it. You could have some people I know have preached series of sermons on this subject. We're not going to do that. Let me just mention to you some of the more obvious points as they apply to us on our pilgrimage to heaven. We're told, verse 21, the manna had to be gathered daily. And that early in the day, you notice. Or else it melted in the sun. So they gathered it every morning, every man according to his need. And when the sun became hot, it melted. They needed daily food for the daily march. And it had to be gathered first thing in the morning. And we need daily food for our daily march as well, as believers. We need to gather spiritual food from God's word. That shouldn't be the last thing on our agenda, but the first. Start the day by gathering spiritual food. There is no place here, you see, among God's children for those who would lie in bed. All of the Lord's people were to arise and gather the manna. And we today should be those who make sure our spiritual needs are met daily by a diet of daily bread, namely the Word of God. We need to know fresh supplies of grace daily. And you'll notice that if the Israelites tried to hoard the manna up to save some for the next day, there was a big problem. It bred worms and stank, we're told. Fresh supplies were needed daily. And we need daily grace. Stale grace stinks. We cannot live on yesterday's experiences or yesterday's grace. We need to know fresh supplies of grace daily. And to know that, we must feed on God's word and go in its strength daily. Something else in these verses. Notice also here that the Sabbath day is mentioned for the first time in the Bible, verse 23. Tomorrow is a Sabbath rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. That's significant. You see, before the giving of the Ten Commandments, God taught his people to observe the Sabbath day. They were to rest, just as God rested from his work on the seventh day, following the 6 days of creation in Genesis 2:2. The Sabbath is a creation ordinance. So God's people were to prepare for the Sabbath. They were not to gather manna on the Sabbath, for it was a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Now we today, we keep the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, rather than the seventh. We do so in commemoration of Christ's resurrection. But the principle remains. God, who made us, our Creator, rested on the Sabbath, and he knows what is best for his creation, and particularly those who are new creations in Christ, his people. And we do well to remember his commands, because if we don't, there are consequences. Notice the children of Israel who went out looking for manna on the Sabbath came back empty, we're told. They found none. The Lord had given them the Sabbath. Verse 29, and those who flouted his law aroused God's indignation. Verse 28, how long do you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? The Lord asked Moses. That's important. You know, it's thought to be a thing of no consequence today among many, even who own the Lord's name, to trample on the Sabbath day. And people glibly say, well, every day is the Lord's day, you know. But if we do so, we shall come back empty. We will be impoverished spiritually if we knowingly trample on God's laws. And one more thing. We see this, just as the sustaining of God's people of old by the heavenly manna was a mighty miracle, so is the sustaining of God's people today by that bread from heaven. Now the words of Jesus Christ in the Lord's Prayer come to mind. Give us this day our daily bread. And I think that encompasses more than just our physical needs, because he is the bread of heaven who came down. He's the true and living bread. He's the bread of life that we need to feed on every day. Read John chapter 6 later, and you'll see that so. And we feed on Christ by communing with him in his word, by meditating on the scriptures. We feed on Christ when we come and talk to him every day in prayer. Let's not miss the spiritual lessons of this chapter. There are many of them, many more. These things are written for our learning. May we learn. May we be disciples indeed. And if we're here and we're wandering from God, a sure sign of that will be the sign we see in this chapter. If unbelief, if complaining and murmuring is taking hold of our hearts and our lives rather than praise to God, if we're neglecting to seek him in his word and to listen for his voice, then we need to repent. We need to turn around. We need to turn to God And we need tonight to thank him for his faithfulness. But in love and mercy and grace, he gives us such instruction in his word. And then we need to make straight paths for our feet. And we need to go forward on our pilgrimage, trusting in his name and looking to that day when we see him face to face. Let's be like the Apostle Paul, pressing forward, looking to God, trusting in him, and knowing more of his wonderful grace in our lives, day by day. He's delivered us, hasn't he, as if we're God's people, not from Pharaoh's bondage, but from the bondage of Satan, from hell. And he's brought us to himself. Let's not be deflected. Let's keep looking to him and keep living for his glory. Let's just pray together. Father God, we thank you for your word, and we acknowledge, Lord, that your word is like a mirror. As we look into it, Lord, and look at these accounts, these historical accounts of what happened with your people of old, we see mirrored, Lord, our own lives, and we are no different. And Lord, it brings us back to you, the living God, and your wonderful grace and mercy shown to us in Christ. And we pray, Lord, that we might be shaped and moulded by your glorious salvation and all that you've done for us in Christ. And that, Lord, our hopes and aspirations would not be, Lord, tied up with this world, but in that which is sure and steadfast, that which is unseen, the world to come. And that great day, Lord, when we shall be delivered from this veil of tears and brought into your presence. Lord, do hear us. Do pray tonight you'll be with all your people. I do think, Lord, again of Matthew and Charlotte tonight. We thank you for them. And again, Lord, we commend them to you. And we pray that as they set out together on this pilgrimage, as heirs together, the grace of life, that you would undertake for them. And they might be mightily used in your service. And Lord, what we ask for them, we ask for ourselves. Do help us, Lord, to be better disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, more worthy to bear his name. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. We're going to sing in closing 744. When we cannot see our way, let us trust and still obey. He who bids us forward go cannot fail the way to show. When we cannot see our way, let us trust and still obey. He who bids us forward go cannot fail the way to show. Though the sea be deep and wide, or passage seem denied, fearless let us still proceed, since the Lord vouchsafed to lead. Though it be the gloom of night, though we see no ray of light, since the Lord himself is there, 'tis not meet that we should fear. Night with him is never night. Where he is, there all is light. When he calls us, why delay? They the happy who obey. Be it else then while we're here, him to follow without fear. Where he calls us, there to go. What he bids us that to do. Lord, we thank you indeed for the great privilege which is ours to be followers of Christ, to be on pilgrimage, to be heading nearer day by day, to seeing the glory of God in the face of our Saviour. And we do pray, Lord, that we would not be distracted, diverted, discouraged. But Lord, by your grace, by your Spirit, you would quicken us every day. And remind us, Lord, that we're your children, we're your people, we're sons and daughters of the living God, princes and princesses, saved by your grace. Oh, Lord, we ask that this would increasingly be a reality to us, Lord. And with the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.